The topic of the return of Christ is one of those topics that generates fairly strong views, either in agreement of it or not. It's a bit like talking about global warming or the seal hunt or whether the Lord's Prayer should be something that's said in our schools today. It's rare that you get somebody who says, you know, whatever, I'm not really concerned about that, or I don't have a view on that. They usually have a strong opinion one way or another. They usually either are a believer and see it as an important and essential event in the plan of God, or they're not a believer, and they see it as foolishness, and the lack of his return as ongoing evidence that religion is nonsense and that it's a false hope. In the first century, one of the writers, Peter, said that there would be skeptics in the last day who would say, where is this coming that has been promised? For ever since the fathers died, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of creation. So whether one believes in Christ's return or not, it is a vital question to the lives of both believers and non-believers. And you may recall the account in the Acts of the Apostles regarding the ascension of Christ. Christ said at that time to the apostles on the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem, he said, "You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And he instructed them to preach the gospel to the world beyond Jerusalem and in Israel. And when he had spoken these things, they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud and received out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." So from a scriptural perspective and from Christ's own words, Christ is coming back to this earth. And for believers in Christ and the scriptures, this event is paramount. Christ was and is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. And his return will not only validate the faith of believers, but it will bring to fulfillment the hope which has been the center of their lives. And Christ was more than a New Testament figure who affected only the lives of those that he encountered in his short life. If we look closely at scripture in both the Old and New Testament, we see that he was weaved throughout God's plan right from the beginning. Right at the beginning after the fall of Adam, God says to the serpent, "Because you deceived Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent was a prophecy and a foreshadowing of Christ. And how he would be the one to overcome this problem of sin which was to plague mankind. Christ was the focal point of the promises that Abraham received regarding the inheritance of the land of Canaan forever. Christ himself said of Abraham, "He rejoiced to see my day and was glad." Abraham believed that resurrection was possible, which is why he was so willing to offer up his son when challenged by God to do so. Moses said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, and him shall you hearken." 1,500 years before Christ, this man Moses believed that Christ would come, and he believed that he would have redemption through him. It's an amazing thing. The book of the Hebrews in the New Testament, looking back to Moses, said of Moses that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. How could that have been 1,500 years before Christ was born? other than the fact that Christ was woven into the plan of God. And then there's David, of course, the covenant that God gave to him, that his house and kingdom would be established forever through a seed that would come through him. And if there's any doubt that this seed was Christ, an angel announced it to Mary just prior to Christ's birth. He said, "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is all my salvation and all my desire," David said in his final prophetic words. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, believed this. When she was blessed with her son Samuel, she was barren before that. She prayed in thanksgiving to God and talked about resurrection and talked about the Lord's anointed. Job talked about being delivered from the pit, though the worms would destroy his body and in his flesh, that he would ultimately see God. And Isaiah talks about a child that would be born. Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government in peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. So these all died in faith, waiting for the fulfillment of these things in Christ, and they wait for the resurrection upon Christ's return. But it was even before all of these men and women of faith, it was even before Adam, that God had Christ in mind. Peter says that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for us. All things were created in him and for him in Colossians. God actually created the physical world with Christ in mind. So the return of Christ is crucial to the hope of believers past and present. It's an essential part of the real creation that God was interested in from the beginning, a spiritual creation, one that would reflect his character. And Christ is the firstborn of that new creation. And the non-believers, the skeptics, continue to hope that this return doesn't happen and that all things will continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But it's natural for us to want some sort of sign of these things, isn't it? Some sort of indication that things are happening, because in many respects things have continued along as they were from the beginning of creation. The sun rises and sets each day, men come and go, and the issues of life really aren't much different from what they have been for thousands of years. And the Jews asked Christ for a sign. In John chapter 6, they said to him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see and that we may believe you? What will you do?" they said to him. "Our forefathers ate manna in the desert." The Israelites in the wilderness had the sign of manna from heaven, which was a true miracle. What sign was Christ going to give the Jews of his day for them to hang on to? And our reading in Matthew 24 is part of a discussion that Christ had with a few of the apostles on the Mount of Olives days before he was crucified. And it's often referred to as the Olivet Prophecy or the Olivet Discourse. And it's recorded for us in three Gospels, Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21, and Mark 13. But in this reading, we saw that the apostles wanted a sign concerning our very topic tonight, a sign concerning the coming of Christ. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, they said in verse 3. And just to give us the reading some context, Christ had just told them that the temple was going to be destroyed. And this was pretty startling to them because the temple was the center of worship for the Jews at the time. That's where things happened in the Jewish world. It would be like saying today that the parliament buildings are going to be destroyed, or saying that the White House is going to be destroyed. It would get people's attention, for the temple was a building of authority and prominence. So the apostles naturally asked Christ, once he said this, tell us, they said, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, when the apostles asked about the sign of Christ's coming, they would have been thinking not about his coming today in the 21st century, but about his imminent advancement to the throne and to the kingship of Israel in their time. The apostles didn't mean when are you going to return from heaven, but when will you become king and rule over Israel? For we get hints earlier on in scripture that the apostles weren't clear on the fact that rather than Christ being raised to power and glory at that time, he would be despised and crucified, and he would ascend to heaven. A few days before this, he spoke to them a parable regarding pounds given by a nobleman to his servants. And it says he spoke this parable because, quote, he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because the apostles thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. At the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, after Christ had been resurrected and just prior to his ascension, the apostles said to Christ, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So they were confused as to how events would unfold. But nonetheless, Christ responds to their questions. And there is some question, in particular parts of the chapter that we read, which questions he's answering when, and in some cases whether he's answering, his answers apply to both the questions. When the temple would be destroyed, and we know that happened in AD 70, and what the signs of his coming would be and what the time of the end would be. But what seems clear is that from verses 24 on, and maybe prior, we have a glimpse of some of the events of the last days and of the return of Christ. Matthew 24, from verse 29 to 40, talks about signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. It talks about the fact that nations will mourn at that time. It talks about the fact that people will be surprised about the things that are coming on the earth, and it alludes to the fact that people will be consumed with the things of life. The Mark account talks about these signs in the heavens as well, distress in the nations, the surprise factor. Luke does talk about these signs as well. Its words about the nations are a little more drastic. It talks about terror and anguish and perplexity, people being surprised and people being consumed with the issues of life. So it will be a time of certainly uncertainty and of stress, men's hearts failing them for fear. It talks about signs in the sun, moon, and stars. You know, are these signs literal? Are these signs symbolic of the political unrest at the time? Potentially it could be either or both, but nonetheless it will be an unsettling time. It will catch people off guard from the busyness of their life. And the verses before these, which may apply to the time of the end, suggest that it may be a time of potential confusion as to who is Christ and who is not, and it may deceive many. But in general, it's a time that's intense. It's a time of dramatic things. And it's a fearful time for those who are not ready. But the Olivet Discourse is not the only place in Scripture that gives us some indication of what things will be like prior to the return of Christ. Paul's letter to Timothy talks about it being a time of moral decay. It says there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, not lovers of good, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now, it's certainly not hard to find these things in the world today. It's hard not to argue that these things are getting more pervasive over time. I mean, just in my lifetime, I've noticed a change in these things. Does it mean that we're in the last days? It may, but it may mean that these things will need to get a lot worse than we see them now. But it's certainly a sign, and it's an incredible one when we think that these words, these predictions were penned a couple of thousand years ago. 2 Peter 3 says one of the indications of the last days will be scoffers who will say, where is this coming that is being talked about? And there's certainly no shortage of skeptics today who mock these things and would think that we're probably crazy being here tonight rather than being at home on the couch watching TV. Is this happening more than it has in the past? Well, I'm not sure, but I would certainly think that it's happening more than it did 10 or 50 or 100 years ago. And we saw in the Olivet Prophecy reading, and this is found elsewhere in the Gospels as well, there's a connection between the time of Christ's return and the time of the days that happened during Noah's time and the days of Lot. And it says, as it was in the days of Noah, things will be similar when Christ returned. They ate, they drank, they married. Also in the days of Lot, they bought and they sold and they planted and they builded. So there's a sense given by these verses that at the time of the return of Christ, people will be very consumed with the issues of life. The parable of the sower warns us that the word can be choked with the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this life and cause it not to bring forth fruit. Well, the busyness of life is certainly something I think that's a hallmark of our time. There are so many opportunities, so many things to do, experiences to have. It's hard not to get caught up with it all and not to get involved in these things. They're not necessarily evil things, but they're things that draw us away from things that are probably more important. Then there's the sign of Israel, and a whole evening could be spent just on this topic, but in Scripture, the people of Israel are clearly a sign given by God to us. They're God's chosen people, they have a great privilege because of that, but also great responsibility. And back in the time of Moses, God presented them with a list of blessings and cursings that would befall them if they chose either to embrace him or not. And unfortunately, they generally haven't embraced him over the years, and the curses of the scattering of them amongst the nations of the world and the persecution of them resulted. But God has said that despite their waywardness, they would be regathered back into the land of Canaan in the latter days. And clearly this regathering has been a sign of our time, that we are truly blessed to be able to witness. Since the establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948, the population is steadily increasing, and largely through immigration of Jews who are scattered throughout the world. And finally, there's the prophecy that Daniel received in the dream of an image made of different kinds of metals from head to toe, representing the kingdoms of the world, from the ruling power of Babylon at the time, down to the Romans, and then to the feet of the image, representing the dispersed power of the nations today. And the image gets destroyed by a stone, and the kingdom of God is established. Clearly, we are getting close to the return of Christ, based on this prophecy of Daniel alone. So, taken as a whole, the signs suggest that Christ's return is near. Exactly how near it is, we just don't know. But Scripture gives us a big warning that this won't be something that we can figure out with any sort of detail. We read in Matthew chapter 24, no one knows the day or the hour. Not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, but the Father only. Scripture says that Christ will come as a thief in the night. And, quote, at such an hour as you think not. Many have tried to pinpoint with more accuracy and still try, but Scripture suggests we aren't meant to do that. The signs are meant to be a general indication for us, not a specific roadmap. And if we were to use a hunting analogy for our hunting enthusiasts, the signs are compared more to a shotgun rather than a rifle shot. But why aren't we meant to know more on this? God could have easily provided signs for us to determine exactly when Christ would return. In fact, when Christ was ascending up into heaven, he could have said, I will return on this date, and taken all question out of it for us. But God didn't do that. And I think that's because generally signs are counterintuitive to the concept of faith. And faith is a cornerstone principle that God gives us in Scripture. God says, I want you to believe me. I want you to trust me. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Or as the NIV says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. God says if we have faith in him, he will impute righteousness to us. That is, he'll make it as though we are righteous, even though we aren't righteous in all the things that we do. So God says he doesn't want us to spend all of our time focused on what the signs will be. There has to be a large element of reason, trust. In fact, those that sought after signs in Scripture were chastised for doing that. The scribes and Pharisees fell into that category. They said, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. If you recall the parable that Christ gave about the rich man and the beggar Lazarus, well, this beggar sat at the rich man's gate and he ate the crumbs that fell off his table. And it wasn't literal, of course, because the beggar dies and the parable says the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man, he died as well. And he was in this place of torment. He looked up and he saw Abraham and the beggar a ways off. And he said, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because of the agony of this fire. Abraham replied that he couldn't do that because of this chasm that separated them. The rich man, realizing his fate was sealed, then he said, well, go back to my father. Go back to my brothers. I have five of them, and warn them so that they don't experience this place of torment. And Abraham said, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent. And he said to them, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. And by this parable, Christ was telling us that signs alone are not going to be enough to save someone who doesn't have faith otherwise. Without faith, it's impossible for us to please God. But God is he's a loving Father, and he recognizes that we are weak. He recognizes that we need assistance and help in our walk. So there are a number of examples in Scripture of believers who needed that tangible piece of evidence to boost their faith along and to encourage them. And God provided that. Moses was somebody chosen by God, but he was a reluctant leader. He didn't want to go to the people of Israel with God's message. And he said, what if they don't believe me? Or what if they don't listen to me? And what if they say, the Lord didn't appear to you? So God gave him some tangible signs to show the people. His staff, when thrown on the ground, became a serpent and became a staff again when he picked it up. If you consider the 10 plagues which God manifested to the Israelites and the Egyptians, as he tried to pull the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, they were dramatic and they were powerful signs of the existence of God and the fact that he was with the Israelites. God could have secured the release of the Israelites in just one plague, or no plagues at all. He could have just zapped Pharaoh, and the Israelites would have been free. But instead, he chose to use a very visible sign to encourage and to teach the people. God complied with the faithful judge Gideon. He said to God, If you are going to save Israel by my hand, as you've promised, he says, look, I will place a wool fleece on the floor. If there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And this is what happened. Gideon rose up early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew in a bowl full of water, and the ground was dry. Gideon still didn't believe, and he's a bit more sheepish when he approaches God, and he says, don't be angry with me, because he recognized he was pushing the limits. God wanted him to have faith, and he asked for the sign to be reversed, and God did that as well. But Gideon needed this supplement to the faith that he already had. As one writer puts it, without some visible evidence of God's hand at work, we would languish in confidence. Our hopes would sicken and our steps would falter before we reach the fulfillment of God's promises. We require the visible hand of God to give us faith in the invisible. God does not ask us to trust the one without showing us the other. It's the visible hand of God in the past that has laid the foundation of the faith in the invisible things that he has offered to us in the future. Because faith is a mental act. It's not blind faith that God asks us to have. It's confidence and reasoned confidence. Well, there are a number of warnings that we need to discuss that go along with us relying upon signs or looking at signs in Scripture. And the first one, as we have suggested, is they don't work in isolation of faith. Israel faltered in the wilderness, even though they had the most dramatic of signs that you could ever ask for. The plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna and the quails, the cloud that followed them by day, the pillar by night, and yet their faith languished in the wilderness. In the parable of Lazarus, they won't believe you even if you raise someone from the dead, Abraham said in that parable. You would think that a sign like this would be enough to convert anybody. We can also become obsessed with signs and spend too much time trying to figure them out because they're fascinating. and they consume us in terms of the secrets which are there to be unfolded. But they should only be an ancillary part of our faith and not the focus. Relying on signs and relying upon future prediction of the timing of events may put us off being ready for the time when Christ returns. If we think, based on our assessment of the signs, that Christ won't be returning for a while. Signs, I think, can also become a thing of pride, and the interpretation of prophecy, a thing of pride. Because it gives us a feeling of importance. It gives us attention from others if we're able to predict these things. And we need to assess that motive, I think, when we're looking at these things. And finally, we can just be simply wrong in our interpretation of signs. That's happened many times throughout the ages, especially in regard to attempts to predict the timing of Christ's return. People have headed into mountains. They've drank poison. They've made all sorts of drastic lifestyle changes in anticipation of a date that is wrong, because the signs aren't precise and they can be misinterpreted. This title is one that appeared in 1884. Because it was thought by some then that the railway system was a sign of the latter days and of the time of the end. Now, it seems ludicrous to us when looking back on this, but to those at the time, or to some at the time, it was real. And it related to verses from the prophet Naaman. And it talks there about the shield being made red. And they thought that was the danger signal of these switchmen. It talks about the switchmen and the engine drivers being valiant men, because of, at the time, mighty catastrophes that were produced by these men being reckless at what they did. Those who believed this at the time thought that the locomotives were the chariots with flaming torches as the front light of the locomotive made its way along the rails. The fir trees are shaken terribly. They thought it referred to fir trees being cut down and chopped into firewood for the furnace of these locomotives. And the rage in the streets, they thought, referred to the rage that resulted when these trains would block the streets at the time. And we chuckle at this a bit, but I think it's a good lesson for us. Signs can be misinterpreted, and we often interpret them in our favor. And they should be a guide for us and not a focus. The discourse that Christ gave on the Mount of Olives continues on from the chapter that we read this evening. And it continues on to chapter 25. And includes in that chapter a number of parables that refer to the coming of Christ. And because of our natural preference and predisposition and intrigue for signs, we tend to focus on the first part of the Olivet Discourse that talks about the signs. And we don't really think about the later parables that Christ gave to the apostles at that time. But when we consider these other things, we see that the main part of Christ's message on the Mount of Olives was not about signs, but it was about watching for his return and being prepared for it. This was the part of his message that called for personal action. It was a part of his message that affected the salvation of those that were listening to him, where the listeners could respond instead of being either awestruck or scared by the things that Christ was saying to them. And I think the same is true for us as readers and listeners to that Olivet discourse today. Towards the end of our reading in Matthew 24, Christ talks about watchfulness and preparedness for his ultimate return. We read about the watchful householder, where it says the homeowner wasn't watching because he didn't know when the thief was going to come. Well, of course, thieves don't announce their coming. So we have to be on watch at all times. It then goes on to talk about the wise and faithful servant. And the master was heading off, and he left this servant in charge of the other servants. And rather than in eating and drinking with the drunkards, we're told that this servant didn't do that. There is an attraction to kind of party it up, especially when the boss isn't looking, especially when the reins are loosed a bit. But there's a cost to that, not only in this life, but in the hope to come. And the wise person, we're told by this parable, doesn't do that. He shows some self-control. Then there's the parable of the 10 maidens or the 10 virgins that we're probably familiar with. Five of them had enough oil in their lamps when the bridegroom arrived. Five didn't. And it was too late when the bridegroom arrived for them to buy more oil. And we always think that we have more time to take care of things down the road. And by nature, we procrastinate. And this parable suggests that we can't leave these important things to the last minute. The oil represents the Word of God. We can't leave the Word of God and our indulgence of it to the last minute. It can't be something that we cram. Then there's the parable of the talents, and various amounts of talents were given by a man to his servants, and he went away, and then he came back and he asked them, well, what did you do with the talents that I gave to you? Some produced more and were praised for that. One, he just held on to his one talent and he didn't do anything with it. I think he buried it or put it under a rock, and he was condemned for that. And we all have various talents that we have been blessed with. And this parable is saying it doesn't matter what kind of talents we have or skills, doesn't matter how much we have. But he says we have to do something with what we've got. We must be using it, developing it, and increasing those things now in the time that God has given to us, and not to hunker down and crawl under a rock until Christ returns. And finally, at the end of Matthew chapter 25, this final instruction on the Mount of Olives, Christ talks about care for others in a very practical way. And he's saying that the care that we show for our fellow man has to be more than us telling them about the Word of God and about these things of our hope. He says there has to be a practical element to that. And he says, when I was hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat. And when I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. And inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. So until Christ returns, we're expected to show goodwill towards our fellow man. But the focus of all these parables is that we should be watching. We should be ready. And we should be doing something fruitful to develop our spiritual lives, and having thought about the return of Christ before it finally comes upon us. We should avoid the entanglements of life. We need to prioritize the things that we consume our time with. And finally, I'm going to end with a lesson that Christ gave in Luke chapter 11. And he said there in Luke 11, he said, this is a wicked generation, for it asks for a miraculous sign. And his comments were predominantly focused on the Jews at the time. But his comments seem a little drastic to us. It's not like they were committing some sort of heinous crime. They simply asked for a sign. But he said they were a wicked generation. And he goes on to say, the Queen of Sheba would rise up in judgment against them and condemn their unbelief. And what did he mean by that? Well, the Queen of Sheba lived during the time of King Solomon, thousands of years or 1,000 years before, and she was a stranger to the Commonwealth of Israel. And yet she so readily gave credit to the report that she heard of the glories of this king of Israel. And in spite of the risk of being ignored as simply a stranger to Israel, she came from a far distance, we're told, to hear Solomon's wisdom. Not only to satisfy her curiosity, but to inform her mind, especially in the knowledge of the true God and his worship. And this is in the record, and this is to her honor and to her credit. And Christ said, speaking of himself, he said, "Behold, a greater than Solomon is here." That is, someone who has more wisdom than Solomon, more doctrine, heavenly doctrine than Solomon had in the things that he said or in his writings. And yet the Jews of Christ's time gave no manner of regard to the things that Christ said to them, though he had more to say and he was physically in their midst. And we need to follow the example of the Queen of Sheba and respond to the word of God, to think about the message that is being said. And if it means going to great efforts to search these things out for ourselves, like she did, we have to do that. We don't have Christ physically in our midst, but we certainly have the word that he lived by and that he taught in our scriptures. We have the means to search these things out. And we don't want to be condemned like Christ condemned the generation of his time who had the message before them but simply ignored it. And if we do, our reward will be great, not only in this life, but in the one to come. And when the signs of the end come upon us, as they surely will, our hearts will not be failing us for fear for what is about to come upon the earth. But we will have some preparedness for that day and some understanding of these things, and we will have, God willing, eternal life granted to us at that time. And we pray that we will all redeem the time that we have until that day comes. Thanks.